This morning we are continuing a look at our series called How Our Heroes Fall. And this is a series where we are looking at sins that bring down who we often call the heroes of Scripture. And so we have kind of looked at a couple of characters so far. And what we find is that typically we're tempted to take some of these characters in Scripture and create almost folk heroes of them. And we take them and kind of hold them up very differently than Scripture holds them up. In Scripture, the Bible, without apology or even a laborious explanation, actually always paints a human picture of these individuals with their flaws and everything. These characters, in other words, are characters who are a lot like us. One way to kind of get at this is that it has been said that the Bible is a book that man could not write if he wanted to. So let me take this slowly. The Bible is a book man could not write if he wanted to, and if he wanted, if he could, he would not want to. Now let me explain that, because I think it brings out a little bit of the message. The quote that I just had points to this idea that there are parts of the book that of the Bible that even if man wanted to write the Bible, he simply couldn't. He couldn't. There's too many divine attributes about the book. Take prophecy, being able to look into the future. If man wanted to write a book, in other words, if he wanted to ever fabricate a word of God, he can't do it even if he wanted to. But then that second part is what's helpful for us in this series. If he could write the word of God, he would not want to. And what that means is the quote points out that there are parts of the Bible that if a man wanted to write the word of God, he wouldn't write it in this way. Because there are so much of the Bible doesn't paint mankind in a positive light, that it takes even the most beloved characters and shows their flaws and all. Perhaps that tension is not more clearly seen than the character we're going to look at today, which is David. David rises in heroic proportions, but then Scripture also records with brutal honesty as he falls in an equally dramatic way. This morning's text and study of David, I think, could be pertinent to us in a handful of ways, and so let me highlight some of those. First, maybe you enter in here this morning and you feel maybe small and insignificant, wondering if God can indeed use you even when your work is done maybe behind the scenes. And so David and Goliath kind of brings some of that out, brings out and maybe has a message for you. Perhaps you're in a season where you're caring for children. Or maybe you're working on items that feel inconsequential. Maybe you're in retirement, and so maybe you feel like things aren't as ordered and structured and purposeful as they once were. I believe this sermon has, again, something for you this morning. I think also there may be some of us who have messed up, and we've maybe done so in big ways, and so we wonder if God can redeem our awful mistake. And if that is you, stay tuned as well. But finally, and maybe chiefly this morning, this sermon perhaps has something to say to those who bear the same sin of David. Now, I'll ask those who know this story, if you had to maybe thinking in the big bucket categories of sin, if you had to place David's sin in one of those buckets, what would it be? And probably most of us would say the sin of lust. We have lust being played out before us. And so this is Lent, and this is part of the study. During Lent, for us, our goal here is to ponder this sin in our lives, where we see it at work. So we need to basically ask our hearts a simple question, no need to show hands, but the question is, how is your heart in the area of lust, and is this a present struggle for you? I want you to ponder that for a little bit. Is this a present struggle for you? Can you maybe be transparent enough, even though we're not showing hands, at least with your own heart, to answer that question, yep, that's me. Now I'll say this, that traditionally, both the culture and the church have taken the sin of lust, and we basically have called this predominantly a male issue, right? And I think that when we see many women's expression of the sin of lust, maybe it occurs in areas where we see women maybe lusting for another person's relationship or for their husband. They see flaws in their own spouse, and so maybe that's part of the struggle, and I think that certainly can be a piece of it. However, over the last 25 years, we've seen a dramatic shift in a kind of a showing of this sin in ways that traditionally hasn't happened. And over the last 25 years, we have seen this. Recent surveys have shown a trend in asking the question of women, how often do you look at sexual images on the internet? And that has climbed now to about 30%. On a regular basis, 30%. And so this is increasing. And I think what happens is, because we have often labeled this a guy's sin or a man's sin, this has led many Christians, especially Christian females, who try to keep this kind of sin hidden. That perhaps it heaps shame upon shame because they feel in many ways that they are humiliated because they believe females shouldn't struggle with this. You need to know that you're not alone. And my hope is that whether you are male or female this morning, maybe you are, this isn't a sin that you see yourself necessarily struggling with on in big ways, but maybe you do know people in your life that this is a struggle. Maybe God has even placed you in a position of mentor or parent over them. And so my hope would be that we would take a look this morning and that this would minister to our own hearts, especially to the hearts of those who are hurting in this area. Before we get to the sin, we have a hero. A hero, and he arises from one of what is probably one of the most well-known stories. Young David finds himself face-to-face with a giant. And I would say that if there is ever a time to grant hero status in Scripture, it would be in 1 Samuel 17, and what is one of the most well-known and loved stories of our time. I'm going to read probably what are the three key verses from 1 Samuel 17. But it says this: David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we come to this passage this morning, as we take a look at your word, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would speak to us. Lord, this is for many of us a wounded part of our hearts and our own story. And so, Lord, I pray that you would tend to us, that you would help us in this to learn about the sin and also to give us freedom from it. Lord, we praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in order to understand the dynamic of why this story, the David and Goliath story, why it resonates so much with the human heart and so deeply within us, I want to start out this morning by playing a game. Everyone likes a game, right? Three of you like a game. That's good. We're going to play a game. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to read a tagline from a film, okay? So if you don't know movies, sorry, but just kind of watch the game this morning. But I'm going to read a tagline from a film, and what I want you to do is you have to guess what film it is that we're talking about, all right? So there's going to be five of them. Keep score. Keep your own score. Don't cheat. You ready? Here's the very first one. A high school basketball coach and the town drunk try to shape the local boys' squad into an unlikely underdog contender for the Indiana State Championship. Anyone? Hoosiers, all right? So we're doing good. So a lot of folks got a point there. That's good. Here's another one. A warrior gathers a group of amateur underdog warriors that is stronger than any English army. Braveheart, all right. A small-time fighter gets a supremely rare chance to fight a heavyweight champion in a bout in which, as an underdog, he strives to go the distance. Rocky, but which one? Any of them, that's right. Any of them work, so... A young man has always been told that he was too small to play college football, but this underdog is determined to overcome the odds and fulfill his dream of playing for the college of his dreams. We were talking about Rudy. All right, we need a tiebreaker. We got some 4-for-4 people right now? All right. A new coach moves his family after losing his last job. At his new school, he turns 7 disappointing and underdog students into one of the best cross-country teams in the region. McFarland, USA. Did anyone get 5 of 5? All right. In the first service, they beat you. So there were 2 of them there. So McFarland, USA, great film if you haven't seen it. But I would say this, that you see a common theme in a lot of films, and that's just a small group that I could have picked from, but you don't have to look further than these kinds of films to realize that there's something within the human soul that loves an underdog story, right? We cheer for the underdog. My question to us to begin this morning is, why is this? I mean, why is it that we cheer for the last place team in March Madness? Why do we hope that the local coffee shop can outdo Starbucks? Why do we delight in watching an Olympian with no money outperform the stronger and wealthier countries? I mean, what is it about us that kind of roots for the underdog? Well, I want to give you the Christian answer for that, okay? This is how I believe the Bible would answer that question for us. We enjoy seeing the underdog overcome because God himself enjoys seeing the underdog overcome. And we are made in his image. Now, why is that? Why does he like this? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:27 tells us why he likes the underdog. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. In other words, God loves an underdog story because it shames the wisdom of this world. It shames the strength of this world. In other words, when a team always has the most money or the strongest players, right? The world system continually rewards them again, year after year after year. They give Alabama every year. They seem to just have this dominance. But when something upsets that, and we've all seen it, like when a magical buzzer beater from a small college goes in against a powerhouse school, and we wonder just for a second, you know, is there something greater at play than the money and power of mankind's schemes? Jesus explains what I'm trying to say this way. He says, when he's talking about the kingdom of God, he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Here's what we're getting at. Those who are made in the image of God, we see the world a certain way. We cheer for the underdog, sometimes even in very unspiritual places. But we do so because God made us to be in love with the story of the underdog. Because it is indeed the story of the home where we are going, the home where our citizenship is. And that is why I believe that we are in love with the story of David. That when God kind of even uses Samuel to choose David, God even uses some of this underdog language. Samuel is he's going to choose the king, and he's got all the brothers there, all the sons of Jesse, and he's trying to figure out which one, and Samuel's using all of the world's wisdom, right? All of the, you know, the oldest, the strongest, the tallest. And yet 1 Samuel 16:7 is one of the first verses I ever memorized as a kid, and it's this here. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. And then a very key statement here. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. Right? That's one world, looking at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks on the heart. Man, mankind always judges on the things external. Power, wealth, beauty, these things always win in this world, don't they? But when they don't, it teases our minds to wonder about a world that runs on a different economy. It's from this point in the story we see the beauty of the underdog. Now, I know a lot of you have heard this story. We're going to read a lot of scripture today, but I want you to recognize that not everyone has actually heard this story. It's a well-known story, but there might be people listening. And so I would encourage you to maybe listen as I read this with fresh eyes. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. Verse 4, and there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's 9 feet 6 inches. It's a tall guy. But the dominant nature of Goliath continues as he shouts at them. He says, hey, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. This is perhaps some sort of bargaining that is occurring here. It is a means of warfare which would alleviate bloodshed across the board, and a victor could be found and decided without the massive loss of life. We'll just have one go up against another. They'll be representative of the battle. One day, While Goliath says this every day, and there's never anyone to fight against him, one day David arrives on the battle scene. He is not a soldier. He's very young. And he would travel back and forth with food to take his brothers who were in battle, who were soldiers. One day as he arrives on the scene, it says this. Goliath was taunting them, and it says in verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. But then we read David say this. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Verse 32, and David said to Saul, your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now, the underdog lover in us, we hear this and something begins to stir, right? I mean, could this be one of those moments? Could this be a time where the world system doesn't follow its own rules? We watch as David grabs not armor, but simply a sling and a stone, and or some stones, and approaches the taunting Goliath and says to him this, you come to me with the sword and with the spear and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Verse 46, I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beast of the earth. And so our excitement begins to increase in the story. David should be crushed by this man, right? But what if, again, this is one of those underdog stories that goes different than our world? And so indeed we read in verse 48, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. Now, we cheer at this point, right? We love this kind of underdog story. If we are teaching a Sunday school class, we get tempted to get so worked up, right? And so we get so worked up. We say, you know, this is great, you know? That's right, David, you know, go and be like David. You know, what a man of faith. Class, what is your Goliath? What is it that towers over you? Go and be like David. Face your giants. And we're so worked up, and we say, you know, because they may take our lives, right? But they'll never take our freedom. And we get just so carried away in this. But this is the underdog story of all underdog stories, right? The etymology of that term underdog, it's actually quite interesting. It's from a couple hundred years ago, and it actually comes as a counter to the term top dog. Top dog. And it is simply from the observation of what happens when two dogs fight. Now, this past week, well after I had named this sermon, I had no idea that this would happen, but we had an event occurred that brought this to life in a real but very horrific way. My wife was standing outside at our neighbor's in their backyard. It's gated, and she was in there with our new puppy, and suddenly one of the kids left the gate open, and another dog came in to the yard, and this dog spotted our dog, a little puppy, Baylor is her name, and so took off after her and backed her into a corner. And after a couple of seconds of trying to escape the dog's attack, finally this bigger dog got on top, and Baylor got into a fetal position and on her back and began to squeal as the dog was trying to bite and fight her. Awful yelps, and finally Melissa was able to kind of hop in and save our five-month-old puppy from this dog that was pretty much trying to take her life. Larger dog in this scenario was the top dog. Why? Because that dog typically finds itself on top just trying to bite and to hurt the underdog, the dog that is under. And so there you have the term. Well, this is what we kind of expect would happen in our world, right? You leave the gate open, a bigger dog comes in. Power and intimidation always dominate, and they always win in this world. But what do we long for? Even in that little scenario that I said, you know, is that we long for the cable puppy to all of a sudden have this glint in her eye, right? And she swipes the paw, right? And the big dog backs up, and he's got a gash on his face, and then, you know, the smaller dogs are able to kind of get up against the top dog and just stand face to face, eye to eye, ready to fight. I mean, this is what we long for, and this is what we just saw with David. And as we continue in the life of David, we see that David becomes king. God tells David some amazing things. These are statements that are huge, just compliments to him. 2 Samuel 7:9, he says, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. In other words, David is going to be a king of all kings. Having proven himself as an underdog, he is now ready to lead a nation. And yet this underdog, who overcame the unlikely odds to beat and kill Goliath, is about to face another giant, a top dog, if you will. It is a sin of sins. And this time, the treasured warrior, known for his sling and stones, is caught flat-footed. We pick up down the road a bit as David is king in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says this, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now, we're being alerted to something that's strange here as we read that. This is a time when kings go to battle, yet David is staying behind. So there's something there. Something is off. In other words, when we read this verse, it should function like the eerie music that's being played in a horror film, right? That the writer here in the story is preparing for something frightening to jump out at us. And we find what it is in verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David, again, the great hero who killed Goliath, arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof of a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. So we have here the sin of lust, but lust, I will tell you, is always pregnant. Lust always gives birth to a litter of evil offspring. And we're going to see that in this story. Verse 3 continues, and David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. David consummates here the sin of lust with adultery. It says this, then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Our shepherd hero, he receives an unexpected stab from the spear of lust, pregnancy. But our underdog here, true to his form, he's going to fight back against this Goliath of sins. Verse 6 says this, so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. David sends for Bathsheba's husband. And if this is the first time we're reading through this story, we might think, you know, perhaps this man of God is here to confess his lustful actions to the husband he sinned against to redeem the situation. But instead, what do we read? When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. That's kind of an odd discussion, right? I mean, you read this, it's kind of like a very awkward conversation, you know. He walks in, you know, hey, king, what do you need? Well, how's the war, right? Like, how are the kids? How's the war going? So it's this odd thing, and I do wonder if Uriah is kind of thinking, you know, why am I here? Where's this going? But then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. We first begin to understand what David is doing when we understand the context and kind of what this means, that David is wanting Uriah to head home. And David is basically playing Cupid here. And he's hoping that the time away from Bathsheba might be kind of the modern day equivalent to a Marvin Gaye song, might kind of stir some things between the two. And so that's what he's trying to do. But we begin to notice a trait with Uriah, that he's really a faithful and humble man. Everyone else is fighting, and he says, you know, I can't enjoy my wife. I can't enjoy these other luxuries of life. We might even say that he reminds us of someone. He might remind us of David years ago, who was willing and ready to do his duty and to fight Goliath. Uriah doesn't go to his house, and so David's plan is foiled. And if you need help with the plan, I mean, basically he needs Uriah and Bathsheba to be able to sleep together. And so when a baby is born, it can easily be passed off as Uriah. So David amps it up a bit in verse 13. And David invited Uriah, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And so he's thinking, you know, perhaps some alcohol here can be an aphrodisiac and stir in, you know, those feelings in Uriah for his wife. But we read, even under the influence, but Uriah did not go down to his house. David is growing anxious to cover his sin. And I will say that this is especially true, perhaps, with sin in this area, and perhaps some of us can relate this morning. The sexual sin and lust is often so shameful to us, and we cover this sin perhaps more than any other. And David's actions are human nature. David has to have this sin of his covered, and so we read that David sends a letter back to the person who's leading the war and gives instructions of how they are to deal with Uriah. Uriah doesn't read it, but he hands it to Uriah to go and to deliver. And here's what the letter said that David sent by the hand of Uriah to the leader of the army: set Uriah in the front of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. I want you to notice that the sin of lust has now given birth to conspiracy. And sure enough, Uriah is killed, but it comes at a cost because some of the other soldiers are also. But we read, David coldly receives news of Uriah's death and the others and says to the leader of the troops about this loss, "Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours one and now another." All taken care of, right? Except what we know is that our sin, even our hidden sin, always hurts others. And so we read in verse 26, "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." So a happy ending for all. Except, key phrase there, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Our ruddy shepherd boy hero has now committed adultery and fraud, conspiracy, and murder. All of those things finding again their origin in lust. Again, this is Lent. We're meant to kind of dive in a bit into the idea of lust. And so what I want us to consider is that if we could rewind David's life just a bit, if we could revisit the fateful moment where he decided not to go to war, when he stepped upon that roof and spotted the naked image of the beautiful woman bathing, if in that moment we could actually kind of stop and stare the Goliath of lust, you know, directly in the eyes, if we could see lust exactly for what it is, if we could understand its hypnotic powers that it has upon even our greatest heroes, the powers that it has upon our own hearts, then perhaps our lives might avoid the same tragic course as David's. And so what I want to do, just for a moment, I'd like for us to spend a handful of minutes seeking to understand lust. What makes it tick? What's kind of the anatomy, if you will, of lust? How does it function? There is, in my opinion, no better place to discover lust and to understand exactly what it is than in the 7th chapter of Proverbs. If you've never studied it, incredible chapter on lust. It is where David's son Solomon gives really this insightful chapter about this sin. And so I'm going to read through it basically very quickly and point out several observations about lust. And friend, I'll say this, that if you are here this morning and this is something that you struggle with, would God make Solomon's wisdom real in your life? Would he open your eyes to this passage? We begin with 4 verses. He says this: "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you." In other words, listen up. Listen up. What I'm going to tell you is important. "Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye." It means like the pupil of your eye. Do you let people just poke around on your pupil? No, right? You protect it. He's saying, protect this. "Bind them on your fingers. Let it be a reminder to you. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call insight your intimate friend." In other words, all he's saying again and again is, listen up. What I'm about to tell you is wisdom of the utmost importance to do what? 2 in verse 5, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Now, Solomon here is speaking to his sons. But I'll tell you that the principles this morning are helpful for male and female alike who find themselves struggling in this area. The next part of the story unfolds with, it's meant to be like a play, like we're watching this scene before us, and so it's got a feel of the play. We're like a director looking down on the set, and it says in chapter 7, verse 6, For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice." So just imagine someone kind of peering down, looking at the town beneath them. And as he does, he says this, "And I have seen among the simple," so lots of people walking around, "I have perceived among the youths," and then one character jumps out at him, "a young man lacking sense." What's this one man doing? "He is passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house." Now at this point, we've got our lead role in the play that we're watching. And what's he doing? He's being foolish again because he's taking the path near her corner. What is he doing? What's going on inside of his heart? Well, stay alert. We come to our very first principle. When Solomon points out that this man is walking near her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night, in darkness, it reveals our first observation, studying the anatomy of lust, and it is this: lust thrives in darkness. Lust thrives in darkness. Shakespeare said this. Shakespeare said, "Light and lust are deadly enemies. Light and lust are deadly enemies. They don't mix. Much sexual temptation occurs under a cloak of darkness," right? And that can be a real cloak, and we might see it in real life, you know, late nights at the office or at work, and, you know, there's someone else there that you're attracted to. It could be, you know, being alone and secluded with a boyfriend or girlfriend at night. It could be alone with a phone or a computer in the late hours of the evening and into the early, early morning. In those situations, lust is not far off. The cloak of darkness can also be metaphorical, right? We keep our sin in the darkness of our imagination where no one can see it. We surround ourselves with people who affirm our sexual impulses, and we stay away from those that try to shine light upon the dangers. Could be in the dark theater of our own mind. We lust over the, you know, another person's husband, and we believe that he's always, he just gets it right. You know, my husband doesn't, but he does, and so we lust over them. Could be the same way about a husband lusting for another woman's or another man's wife. We hide in the dark. Perhaps with the internet, the dark, you know, at least as it feels, anonymity of the internet. And we delete browser history. I mean, these are all darkness, right? We go back to Proverbs 7. Let's reread just a portion of it and keep going. It says this. Remember, Solomon saw a young man lacking sense passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. I'll tell you, this is maybe one of the most profound statements on avoiding lust in all of Scripture. Because let me ask you this, before this man walked by her house, where was she located? In the house. She was contained in the house. The temptation was contained in the house. But notice what happens when the man walks near her house. It says, "And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward." And then look what happens. "Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait." Do you see what Solomon did? He is dissecting perhaps one of the greatest insights regarding the anatomy of lust, and it's this: lust increases when engaged. Lust increases when engaged. And I think that many of us perhaps can relate with this idea. If this is a personal struggle for you, perhaps you get this, you know. You might be going about your day, everything's fine, not an impure thought. Life is going well, when suddenly, visually, something grabs your attention. Could be you're checking out at the supermarket. Could be something you didn't even mean to see, and all of a sudden you see it. And then all of a sudden, what happens? She's out, right? The temptation has left. And now you begin to see the temptation everywhere, right? So what's going on. This is what Solomon is pointing out. It's important for us then to recognize where it is that lust for us is contained. Where it is that it stays. So therefore, what are the areas that it is very dangerous for us to walk near that portion, to walk near that house? Could be being alone with a certain individual. Could be idly reading about the perfect marriage of a friend that caused you to lust after what they have. I mean, think through, what are the areas where you go, you know what, boom, that sent me into all sorts of bad places. Because indeed, as we see, the temptation rushes out to greet you. And then the temptation has now, the proverbial Pandora's box has been opened, and the temptation is now everywhere. We're now do a speed round of what lust tries to offer our hearts. Because lust is so nice, right? It's trying to minister to us and care for us. It's just actually, it's manipulating us. Here's what we see. As she rushes out, she seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, "I had to offer sacrifices, and today I paid my vows, so now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you." You know what this is called? It's flattery, and it is the third thing. Lust provides flattery. Right? We think this is what I need. Whether in real life or in our fantasy, lust flatters us, telling us we are desirable and worthy. And so it hooks us and it draws us in. She continues, "I have spread my couch with coverings, covered linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love." And what it is, it's a fourth principle, that lust teases our sensuality. You have to recognize that God made us as sexual creatures, and lust appeals to this part of us, and it manipulates our passions. It stokes a fire that's already within us in the way that we are designed, and it stokes it in often manipulative ways. And it can do it in such a way that it overrules our reason, it overrules our understanding of even dangerous consequences. Finally, we read this, "For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home." And it's the fifth thing, that lust offers perverse protection. Here's what she's saying. She's saying, you know what? She's telling the young man, essentially, we won't get caught. My husband's gone. This is all good. There will be no consequences. And I would argue that lust often does this. It's perhaps most seen in pornography. It's perhaps, pornography is perhaps one of the most common unhealthy coping mechanisms. And it promises us a form of protection. Oftentimes it's used to try to numb anxiety. So I'll protect you. I'll watch over you. I'll bring down the anxiousness. Verse 21, it says this, "With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him." And it is the sixth thing we learn, which is this, that lust is glamorous. Quote unquote glamorous. Now, we know glamour as a word to describe beauty. But if you look it up and you go back to its original meaning, the original meaning meant to cast a spell over, to cast a spell over. In other words, you know, we think of glamour, a magazine cover of perfect beauty. But when we see that, it's just casting a spell over us. In other words, lust intoxicates us. It's like a spell, again. It's putting us in a trance-like state. This is indeed the frightening image that Solomon ends with. In chapter 7 of Proverbs, he says this, "All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare." And then look at this, "He does not know that it will cost him his life." Solomon gives a final warning, "Oh now, O sons, listen to me. And be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." I'll tell you, if you've never studied Proverbs 7, I again encourage you to take a much slower look than we just did. But lust and sexual sin has brought many low. Even our hero David was no match for this new Goliath. I'm going to end this morning with a disturbing revelation that you maybe have never thought of regarding David. After having Uriah killed, David meets with a spiritual friend of his. Again, if you heard the story, you've heard this many times. A spiritual friend's named Nathan, and Nathan begins to share a tale that should sound very familiar to David, but I would also argue the tale he is telling should sound very familiar to us this morning. See if you pick up on what I mean. 2 Samuel 12:1 says this, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him," this is right after the sin, after he had covered it, after he had hidden it. Here's what Nathan says, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. Does that sound familiar? The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him." Again, sound familiar? I'm not talking about David and Bathsheba, but there's something else here. One man has much, and another man has very little. One man has great strength, one is humble. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now I hope you're seeing this. One man uses the systems of this world where the rich always win to manipulate and punish the poor. In this instance, the rich always get away with it. They are the top dog in this story, and the poor in this story are the underdog. Now, I'll say this. David actually understands this part of it. He gets it. He's been an underdog before. He wants the underdog to win, and so he cries out, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die," right? "And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And then a most disturbing line in Scripture, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Let's translate it to what we've been talking about this morning. You are the top dog. You are Goliath. You see, what do we learn from all of this? That this sin, lust, has morphed David into what he loathes. But this sharp statement by Nathan breaks the spell of glamour. And so David kind of breaks from the spell, and it says in verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." I think when we look at David's life, we see that sin turned his life into one of tragedy and messiness that feels irredeemable. David's biography will always involve the slingshot and the stone, right? But it will also always involve his fall to sexual sin. I think that some of us perhaps feel this way about our own failures, that it begins to define us. It's who we are. And yet I want to show you how God handles these conflicted ideas. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it goes on, it says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and then I'll skip to verse 6. It goes, you know, all the different fathers there that lead up to Jesus. But it goes on and we read, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And then look how this is written. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Doesn't say Bathsheba, it says by the wife of Uriah. Now at first we might shrink back in shame and say, whoa, see, indeed, his sin forever defines him, my sin forever defines me. But we have to remember again the intention of Matthew 1. It is the tapestry of all the events that God used to bring his son into the world. And because of that, David walks away a redeemed man. And I'll tell you, whatever our sin is, so do we. So do we. Jesus Christ was the ultimate underdog. He was a man who was killed, who was put down. And he went under the terror of death. But he rose again, and in so doing, he slew the Goliath of sin and death for all eternity. David's sin, as is ours, will be used for God's purposes and for his glory to tell his story. And so what my hope is, as we close this out, that we would encounter our sin and that we would ask with David, who wrote Psalm 53 after facing his sin, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." I want to pray for us. I realize that even though this is Lent, even though we're looking at sin, the sin of lust is never really just a fun one to kind of look at. But I want to spend some time just praying for those of us where maybe this is a struggle. And so let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that part of battling a sin is seeking to understand the sin. And Lord, Proverbs 7 does an excellent job of helping us along that way. So Lord, we look to you, the one who is pure, the one who redeems and restores, who takes even a story like David and Bathsheba and is able to redeem it to the point where the Savior actually comes from that story. Lord, each of us have our own stories, our own difficulty. Lord, would we dare to believe that you might be able to do something amazing through our pain, through our heartache, through our difficulty, through our sin. And then, Lord, I pray that you would grant us repentance. Lord, that we would say with David again, Lord, please create in us a clean heart. Lord, lead us away from our sin, we pray. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.